We've been considering these last number of Thursday evenings, words in the closing part of the Epistle to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4. And we come tonight to verses 15 and 16. Colossians 4 and verses 15 and 16. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. I know we've considered these words before on a previous occasion. I suppose it was about 5 or 6 years ago we considered them on a Lord's Day, but I didn't want to omit them as we've gone through the closing part of this epistle. And so we come to consider really this man Nymphas. Nymphas in particular, but I want to consider some other things that are stated in the verses. We've been looking at these various names, men, and of course women whose names are written in the Book of Life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews 12 we read of that church, the great general assembly, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's where all the names of the church are recorded, and they're written there from all eternity in the great purpose of God, that people that were committed into the hands of the Son of God in the covenant of redemption. And so to say something with regards to Nymphas and the church in his house, that's the theme. Or we might say, we're going to also say something with regards to the church and the Word of God. Now, I just remind you that last week we were looking at those contrasting people that are mentioned in the previous 14th verse. We looked at Luke, the beloved physician, and we looked at Demas. And certainly we can rest assured that the name of Luke is written in that Lamb's Book of Life. We have those poignant words at the end of 2 Timothy, the very last of all the epistles of the apostle, when Paul says concerning him, only Luke is with me. How faithful he was to the apostle, and faithful to the very end whilst the apostle was there in Rome. Only Luke is with me. But in that same fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, the apostle writes, Demas has forsaken me, having loved his present world. It would appear then that that name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, although he may have been named amongst the colleagues and the friends of the apostle. He was doubtless looked upon as one who was a child of God, and so we thought of the importance of us examining ourselves, knowing ourselves and proving ourselves, that Jesus Christ is in us, except we be reprobate. But as I said, we move on now, and we have mention of just one individual here. We read of this man, Nymphas. Nymphas and the church. In fact, we see some three churches being mentioned. When we think in terms of the local churches, that's our understanding of the doctrine of the church. We believe, of course, there is what many would term the universal church, that is the whole company of the election of grace from the beginning of time to the end of time, all those who were called under the Old Testament dispensation. There was a church there in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus himself says that in the gospel, the church in the wilderness with Moses. And there is, of course, the church that is being called throughout this day of grace since the coming of the Lord Jesus. But we are those who believe in the local church, how that God gathers his people together. He sets the solitary in families. And here we read of these three particular churches. First of all, we have mention of the church that's in the house of a man called Nymphas. And the comment, I do like, I mentioned it before, Bishop Davenant, in his great commentary on the Colossians. He was bishop of Salisbury back in the early years of the 17th century. And he says, commenting here concerning Nymphas, "For its religious sanctity, its private family, merited the illustrious name of a church. Because of its sanctity, his family merited being called a church." That's a comment of Davenant, the church in his house. And we also read, don't we, of the church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila in the Epistle to the Romans, and there at the end of that epistle in chapter 16, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." It was a church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, we're told concerning Abraham, God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Joshua, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so here is a man whose own family was a church in a sense. But something more than that surely is mentioned when the apostle uses his expression, "Nymphas and the church which is in his house." His house was, as it were, put to the service of the church. That's how I think we should understand it. We know how that in the early church they certainly had all things in common. And doubtless this man was one who was willing to make use of his own property as a home for the church. Remember what we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2. Those early believers, those who were converted on that great day of Pentecost, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And we read of how they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. What a wondrous company it was, and how they were willing to serve one another. And here is one, you see, who has a church that gathers in his own house. Now God makes every provision for his people. He has his ways and he has his means to make that particular provision, even in times of persecution. In the Revelation in chapter 12 we read of the woman who fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, even in times of persecution. And New Testament times were times of persecution. They were persecuted by the Jews. Subsequently, they were greatly persecuted by the Roman authorities. What devastations came from the Imperial Rome, the martyrs of the early church, and yet the Lord makes provision for his people, even in the wilderness. That is the woman that fled into the wilderness, the church, where the Lord had prepared a place for her. And so this church is distinct from the church at Laodicea. We read of the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nympha seems to be amongst them, but there's a separate church in his house. And then he goes on, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. There was a separate church of the Laodiceans. There were two distinct churches. We believe in the independence of the local church, and each local church is, as it were, a minuscule of the one true church of Jesus Christ. In that sense, we have this very high doctrine of the church. We know what the word in the New Testament means, the word that's used for church, ecclesia. It means those who are called out. The churches are made up of those who are called out. They're called out of this world, and they're gathered into local congregations. And so there is a church in the house of Nymphas. And there's another church, which is spoken of as the church of the Laodiceans. Now, geographically, if you look at the maps, you'll see that Laodicea is quite close to Colossae. And not surprisingly, the two churches are mentioned together here in the 16th verse. This epistle, the epistle addressed to the Colossians, is to be read also to the church of the Laodiceans. And there was another epistle that had gone to the Laodiceans, and that was to be shared with the church at Colossae. And we have other mentions of the Laodicean church in this particular epistle. Paul speaks of it there in chapter 2 and verse 1. I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And then again, in the previous 13th verse of this 4th chapter, where he's speaking of Epaphras, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, the Colossians, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. There were these different communities of believers, but Laodicea is clearly in many ways associated with the church at Colossae. And we remember how this church is mentioned sadly in the book of the Revelation. Remember those letters to the seven churches, and the last of the letters is addressed to the Laodiceans, and what a sad state they were in at that time, neither cold nor hot. Neither cold nor hot. And the Lord speaks of spewing them out of his house, out of his mouth. Verse 15 of Revelation 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and am need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Oh, they were such a self-sufficient people. God preserve us from any such thoughts. They were not mindful of their utter dependence upon the Lord. But what gracious counsel is given to them. In verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mightest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And so it goes on. And then the familiar words of verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That much abused verse, how I've heard so-called Reformed ministers preach from that 20th verse and preach an evangelistic sermon and say, here is the Lord standing at the door, and you have to take that last step. You have to open the door, admit the Lord into your life. Well, it's not addressed to the world, is it? This is a letter that's addressed to a church in a sad, a declining state, and the Lord is yet gracious to his church, and he will come again to them and he will sup with them. Well, that was the Laodicean church that's spoken of here in the text tonight. And then also, of course, I say there are three distinct churches in the verses before us, and that other church is the Colossians, and it's to the Colossians that the epistle is being addressed. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. The letter is addressed to that particular church. And as I've already said, we're not to think of churches in a territorial sense. That's what the Church of England does. You know, it's an established church. So you take a country and you say it's a Christian country, and you divide it into provinces. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury in the province which is the southern part of England. You have the Archbishop of York in the northern part, and then you divide those provinces into dioceses, so you have a number of cathedrals, and you divide the diocese then into parishes, so you have parish churches. It's a territorial church. That's the doctrine of the Church of England. But we say no, the church is a gathered community. It's a called out community. The very name Ecclesia means the called out ones. We're called out of the world, and God gathers us into local churches. And so we see something of the doctrine of the church, the local church, in these verses. But also, as I said at the beginning, we could say we're considering the church and the words, the church and the scriptures. And that's what we have in verse 16. He says concerning this epistle, it's not only to be read amongst the Colossians, but also read with the Laodiceans. The importance of the public reading of the Word of God in the church. And I would say in many ways it's one of the most striking marks of the true church. It's an important mark of the church, the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. It's the purest part of all our worship. We pray extempore. We don't have read prayers. I mean, even those read prayers, of course, in the Church of England, that they're written by men. There are many, many wonderful prayers in the Book of Common Prayer, many of them the product, of course, of the Reformers. But they're not scriptural. The scripture is this book alone. And when we come to pray, we pray extempore. When we preach extempore. We sing God's praises in not only psalms, but also we use hymns, spiritual songs. But the purest part of all our worship is when we gather and hear the public reading of God's scriptures. And this letter is addressed to all of the church. It's not just addressed to the church officers. It's to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. And it's interesting, when we go back to Philippians, the order that we have there, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, it says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops or the overseers and deacons. So it's addressed not first to the overseers and the deacons. The order that we have, and it's the biblical order, It comes first to the church. It belongs to the church. Thus the word of God is to be read in the church. And it doesn't just belong to these churches. It would address in the first place, it's part of the word of God, it's addressed to every gospel church. This letter is not only for those at Colossae, it's also for those at Laodicea. And again, look at the language that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. All the holy brethren, it belongs to all. And there's to be that public reading of it. The charge that's given to Timothy in those pastoral epistles, amongst other things, Timothy is told quite plainly, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, those are all public means of grace. Of course, the exhortation is public. He's exhorting the people. The word doctrine, give attendance to doctrine, it literally means teaching. He's to teach the people. And the reading is also the public reading of the word of God. And we know that that was very much the pattern in the synagogues. The Lord Jesus himself, when he enters into the synagogue after his temptations in the wilderness, there in Luke 4, he goes, as was his wont, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we find him there reading the prophet, read from Isaiah. Chapter 61. We've referred to the passage many a time before. We're told, aren't we, how in the synagogue there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He is reading the word of God. And it was the common practice in the synagogues, the public reading of the word. And when the apostle goes on his initial missionary journeys, he goes first to the Jew, doesn't he? We find him going into the synagogues until the Jews altogether reject the word, and then he turns to the Gentiles. But what does he do? That first missionary journey in Acts 13, together with Barnabas, we read in Acts 13:15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They're given the opportunity to say what they will, to preach as it were, but it's after the reading of the law and the prophets. There was the public reading there in the synagogues, and that pattern was clearly followed in the churches of the New Testament. There would always be that public reading, as well as exhortation, as well as teaching. And so Timothy is told, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, the public means of grace. And what is to be read? The word of God. The word of God, the canon of scripture. Now, the question arises, if there was a letter to the Laodiceans, why isn't that letter in the Bible? That's what we're told here in verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, why have we not got a letter here in our Bibles addressed to the Laodiceans? Well, Roman Catholic writers would say it was a letter that was written by Paul to the Laodiceans but it was not admitted into the canon of Scripture by the Church. That's why we don't have it. The Church decided that it was not inspired, as the other writings of the Apostle Paul were inspired. That's how they explain it. Now, we sometimes use that expression, the canon of Scripture, the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. But the word canon, it's a Greek word, it simply means the rule or the standard. Isaiah says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The canon is the standard by which we are to judge all things. And in the teaching of the Romish Church, the canon is decided by the Church. However, we would disagree, of course. We would say that the Bible is really self-authenticating. That's the important thing. The Bible is self-authenticating. Paul says that. Writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. The Bible is self-authenticating. That's what Paul is saying. And again, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The Bible is self-authenticating. The Romanists will put the church above the Bible. And the Bible decides, the church decides what is to be recognized as the books of Holy Scripture, but we say that that's erroneous. That's not according to what we read in the New Testament. The church is under the Word of God. Paul taught accurately and steadfastly that word of truth. And how bold he is. I certify you, brethren, to the Galatians, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the Spirit of God. And so, there's no Laodicean epistle, because there was never a letter addressed to the Laodiceans that had that quality, that self-authenticating quality. But how important is that public reading of the Word of God? It's the most pure part of all our worship. We do well then to attend to the public reading. And it is amazing, we might read a passage in our own devotions at home, but I've certainly experienced this when in a service, in the public reading, it's come with a strange authority, though I may have read it many times. When alone or reading with my wife or reading with family or reading with others. But when we hear it sometimes in the public reading, in the services of God's house, it comes with such a gracious authority to us. Well, the Lord help us then to recognize the significance, the importance of his own word. It's amazing what we read with regards to these various individuals as we come to the end. I just want to conclude by saying a little more with regards to our dear late brother Martin Penton. I was thinking of what we've read previously here. Concerning some of the characters that are mentioned, go back to Tychicus in verse 7, where the apostle speaks of him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. And that's what I feel with regards to dear Martin. To me, he was a beloved brother. And he was a faithful minister. He did on occasions minister the word of God here. And at Hedge End, I know he was certainly appreciated when he would regularly go over to Hedge End to preach. And he was certainly a fellow servant. He was very much the servant of the church here. Diligent, how he gave himself. He was a stalwart, really, as he sought to fulfill that office that he held as a deacon amongst us. But now, we thank God he's entered into his eternal rest. And we can rejoice in that. He's with Christ, which is far better. Oh, the Lord be pleased and to help us. We're going to turn now to the Lord again in prayer. I'll ask our two praying brethren to lead us in prayer. But before we pray, let us sing our second praise in the hymn 360. Tune Warrington 432. God in his earthly temples lays foundations for his heavenly praise. He lights the tents of Jacob well, but still in Zion loves to dwell. His mercy visits every house that pay their night and morning vows, that makes a more delightful stay where churches meet to praise and pray. 360 tune 432.